I listened to that song 3 or 4 times this week, kind of getting ready for this morning, and every time the same thing happened. I ended up in tears, just thinking of new reasons why God is so great. And you know what? I think I could listen to that song 1 billion more times, and the same thing would happen. And I would not run out of new reasons why God is so great. Can we give Him praise this morning? Would you please pray with me? Our Father, as Your people here this morning, we confess and acknowledge how great You are. You are great in faithfulness. You're great in holiness. You're great in power. You're great in love. And Lord, as we look now at Your word, I pray that You'd reveal Your greatness through the words of Scripture. And would You intersect our lives with Your presence and demonstrate Your greatness in new and powerful ways. We give You praise together this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, would you please turn with me in that Bible to Mark chapter 5? And we're going to be starting in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on some tables that are stacked up there right by the door through which you walked in to get into this room. If you can't get to one of those, you might find a neighbor, grab an iPhone, an iPad, something. We're going to need a Bible this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5. My wife and I are privileged to have 3 daughters, and they are the source of much pride, much joy, and as they get older and boys start coming around, much prayer. I don't really like that part too much. One of the things that I want to do as a father to my girls actually is the same thing I want to do as a pastor here at Fellowship, and that's that I want to pass on to them a deep love for the Lord, a strong faith, a working knowledge of this book. And, a few years ago, I had a pastor who shared with me something that he did for his sons. He had 2 sons, and he would take a Bible and read all the way through it and mark it up with personal notes to his son. And when he finished it, he'd put it on the shelf and wait till they turned 16, then he'd give it to them as an expression of his heart for them. And so I've done that. I've finished 1 Bible for our oldest daughter. This is actually the one for Chloe, our second born. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to start over again. Okay? I've been reading lately in the sections. I kind of bounce around. I've been reading in the Old Testament and reading a passages of Scripture that I'm sure many of you have read before, where God is delivering the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and walking with them on the way to the Promised Land. Now, as I've read that, I've noticed there's a pattern. Whenever God does something awesome for His people, He tells them, I want you to remember this. Remember how I led you out of slavery in Egypt. Remember how I parted the Red Sea and you walked through on dry land. Remember how I am the one true God and these other gods around are just lifeless pieces of wood or stone. Remember, remember, remember. And yet, if you've read through that section at all, you probably know what the nation of Israel did in response. Quite often, instead of remembering, they forgot. They forgot how God was faithful. They forgot how God had protected them, forgot how He provided for them. And when they forgot, it was not good. I think I can summarize much of the Old Testament in this way. God faithfully, powerfully delivered His people and then told them to remember. The people in response forgot. And they opened the door to all kinds of pain and trouble to come into their lives. Now, before we start in too much bashing the nation of Israel for forgetting, we've got to stop and admit that there are times, at least in my case, that we have the same problem. When things aren't going well for me, maybe in my role here as a pastor or at home or in my personal life, I tend to forget at that time the things that I need to remember most. I forget all that God is doing, and instead I remember all that I'm doing. I forget that God is powerful and faithful and perfect. And instead, all I remember is my flaws and my inadequacies. I remember all the stupid, sinful things that I do and forget the wonderful things that God can do. And just like the nation of Israel, when I do that, I'm opening the door to all kinds of trouble to come into my lives. Now, I'm not going to take a show of hands or anything, but I know I'm not alone in this, right? Don't leave me up here hanging by myself. I know that all of us have a tendency at times to forget things about God. And in those times, we're bringing in trouble or pain into our lives. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to take a look this morning at a passage of Scripture and four bedrock truths about Jesus that we need to remember and not forget. I know that there's a lot more than four things about Jesus to know and remember, but for this morning, I'd like to just focus on these four. Now, these aren't just, you know, little bits of trivia that we can use to impress our friends. These aren't just interesting facts for us to know. These are the kind of bedrock pillars that can serve as anchors in our life to give us stability and security when the storms of life come, when the winds of life blow. And they can help us on a daily basis to walk more faithfully, more closely with Jesus, our Savior. Let me give you a word for each one of them, and then we'll come back later and we'll look, go deep into the pages of Scripture and fill in the blanks, okay? Here's the first one, that Jesus is responsive. Second, Jesus is accessible. Third, Jesus has a different perspective. And lastly, that Jesus is all-powerful. Responsive, accessible, different perspective, and all-powerful. Now let's take a look at Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 21. I know that I'm jumping right into the middle of the Gospel of Mark, so let me just kind of set the stage, give a bit of context. Jesus has called his disciples to himself, and he's begun his public ministry. Jesus has demonstrated in the synagogues that when he teaches with an authority that is distinct. It clearly comes from God. And Jesus has shown, whether it's in the villages or the towns or even in a boat, that he has power to heal people, to cast out demons, and to change people's lives. And as a result, everywhere that Jesus went, everywhere he went with his disciples, this huge crowd of people followed him. Now, somewhere in the crowd who had a legitimate need for Jesus, they needed something from him, there were other people who they just kind of wanted to see what was going to happen next. And it's in the midst of that crowd that our story begins this morning. Look with me at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he, Jesus, went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. The first pillar of truth to set deep in our hearts this morning is that Jesus is responsive. Jesus is responsive right here, right on the surface, in these first few verses of our text this morning. We can see that. The synagogue official, Jairus is his name, he comes to Jesus with his need. He tells him, "My daughter's sick, can you come and help her?" And Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? Let me check my calendar. Why don't you send me an email? We'll see if we can work something out for next week. Come back later." No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus responds. Jesus is responsive. Let's slow down and look a little bit deeper. Jairus is an official at the synagogue, and as such, we could describe him this way. He was a man of high moral standing. He had a certain reputation in the community. People would respect him and see him as a religious leader. This guy had it all together. It's likely that he had a certain prominence, that he had some wealth. And if you're the type of person who likes to write in your Bible, you might make this note: Jairus equals top of the ladder. Jairus equals top of the ladder. This guy was well known. Everybody knew this guy, and that's why it's even more shocking with what he says to Jesus next. My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Those are 25 words that make up a father's greatest nightmare. The same story is told again over in the Gospel of Luke. And it says there that this girl was his only daughter. And so Jairus is a desperate father. It's a good thing that he's come to a responsive Savior. Like Jairus, we often have difficult stuff that happens in our lives, don't we? Things happen. Things come into our world that are not really always welcome. Things that are hard or confusing or difficult. Sometimes things that are discouraging or scary. It might be something about your job. You know, hey, we're making some cuts. Business hasn't been that great. We're not sure how everything's going to work out. Okay, I just wanted you to know. Maybe it's something about your health. You know, those tests came back and there was a couple of abnormalities. We're not really quite sure what that all means, but you know what? Why don't you come back next Tuesday? We'll do some more tests and we'll figure it out. Maybe it's something about a relationship, someone that you care about deeply. But whatever it is, some things happen and it makes us feel scared, makes us feel alone, makes us feel discouraged, can leave us feeling confused, frightened even. And the good news that we must remember this morning is that when we bring our needs to Jesus, Jesus is always responsive to you. He promised that. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Jesus is saying, hey, is something going on in your life? Bring it to me. Help you with it. And you know, this is really good because, man, if your life is anything like mine, if your walk with Jesus is anything like mine, there are times when stuff happens in my life, I bring it to Jesus, and it just doesn't feel like Jesus is very responsive to me at all. I mean, something happens, something big, something that blows my circuits. I take it to Jesus in prayer. I'm praying my guts out, and it feels like my prayers just hit the ceiling, and they're falling down around me at my feet. Am I the only one that's ever happened that way? Are you with me on that? Sometimes it feels like Jesus is not responsive. We can take it by faith that he is, that if we ask, it'll be given. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open. We can believe that by faith. But man, sometimes it just feels like he's not responsive at all. Well, the solution to this dilemma is this. At those times when it feels to us like Jesus is not responsive, what we're actually revealing is that we have a hope, an expectation or desire that Jesus will respond to us on our terms. We're hoping, we're expecting, we're desiring that he'll give us the answer that we want, when we want it, in the way that we want it. And you know, sometimes that happens. And just like Jairus, we go to Jesus with our need and he gives us exactly what we want, right when we want it, and that's great. That's what we wanted after all, right? But isn't it also true that there are times where Jesus would say, no, that's not going to happen? Or he might say, not yet. Some other things need to happen first. I need you to trust me. But here's the truth. Whether Jesus' answer is yes, no, or not yet, all three of those are responses from Jesus. And you know, I started out this morning by saying that if we forget things about Jesus, we're inviting sometimes some pain and discouragement and heartache into our lives. And this is the first thing we've got to remember and not forget about Jesus, is that he is responsive. Don't give up seeking him. Especially in those times when you've been praying, you've been waiting, and it feels like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling. Don't stop seeking him. Don't stop believing that he's responsive. Man, our enemy, the devil, would love for you to buy that lie. He doesn't care about you. You're on your own here. He can't take care of you. He would love for you to believe that lie. But may I just say that that is Satan at his worst, being the father of lies? And this is Jesus at his best, responding to us. Go to him in faith. Trust him. Come obediently, humbly, with a desire to do his will, and leave the results to him. Remember that Jesus is always responsive to you. And so Jairus has come to Jesus to get help for his little girl. And so they together set off down the street to Jairus' house to see what can be done. Now, you need to know something, that the streets that Jairus and Jesus were walking down were not like the streets that we have. They're not like Woodstock Road or Highway 92, big and broad and wide open. These are tight, narrow streets through the heart of town. They are like, you're packed in there like sardines, shoulder to shoulder. And there's this crowd of people that's following Jesus and Jairus on the way to Jairus' house. I mean, it's tight. Now, that's the scene for what happens next. Look at me at verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You know, in the first scene of our text this morning, Jairus' interaction with Jesus showed us the first pillar of truth, that Jesus is responsive. And here in the second scene, this woman, we don't know what her name is, she teaches us something else we need to remember about Jesus. And that is, he is accessible to anyone, regardless of your past. And man, that is easy. That's an easy one to forget sometimes, isn't it? There are some things that we have done, some things that have happened to us that can make us feel guilty or ashamed or hopeless or dirty or broken. And we have this tendency to think to ourselves, I'm not sure even Jesus can accept me on this. You know, personally, for this woman, every day was a living nightmare. Just reading the description of her condition makes us wince with pain. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Hemorrhage. It's not like a little cut on your leg. I mean, this lady is bleeding uncontrollably for 12 years. Endured much at the hands of many physicians. Had spent all that she had. Was not helped at all. But rather had grown worse. For this lady, it was one step forward, two steps back for 12 long years. She spent every dime she had, went to every doctor in town. Nobody could help her. She didn't get better. She only got worse. She had an impossible situation on her hands. Have you ever been there? Furthermore, we have to remember that this whole episode is taking place in a culture that has been shaped by the religious laws of Judaism. And according to that law, a person who was bleeding was considered unclean. An unclean person had to stay at a distance. You're not welcome here. An unclean person could not approach the temple, could not approach the priest. So literally, this lady has no options, no more money, no more doctors, no access to God and his healing power. And so here she is, no other options to pursue, and she's part of this crowd following Jesus, and she's thinking to herself, you know what? I've heard about Jesus. He has power to heal. He has power to cast out demons, to change lives. I know what I'll do. I'll just touch his garment and be healed, and then I'll slip away, and I'll be fine. So that's exactly what she does. She reaches up her hand, touches the hem of his garment, and then immediately the text says something that must have defied description happens inside her. And she knows something is there. For the first time in 12 years, she's healed. But she didn't count on what would happen next. You see, just as she felt power coming into her body, Jesus felt power leaving his body. And so Jesus stops right there in the middle of the street. I'm sure the people were kind of bumping into him afterward. What's going on, Jesus? He whirls around. Who just touched me? The disciples are like, Jesus? I mean, look at all these people around here, dude. It's Times Square up in here. What do you mean, who touched you? And Jesus is looking because he wants to find that one who touched him. Then all of a sudden, this woman comes out of the crowd. At first, she was desperate, but now the Bible says she's trembling and she's afraid. And it causes me to think, what was she afraid of? Well, she had committed a major religious no-no. As an unclean person, she had just touched Jesus, a rabbi of God, and made him unclean. Perhaps she's afraid that she was going to get in trouble. But I actually think her fear goes deeper than that. I think it's more personal. You see, for the first time in 12 years, this woman was healed. And I think that she was afraid that somehow she had crossed this invisible barrier with Jesus. And because of that, she was going to lose that healing that she craved so desperately. And so she comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, and all of the isolation, all of the hopelessness, all of her pain and heartbreak just comes bleh, right out there at Jesus' feet. A big mess. Have you ever felt that way? I don't know what's going on in my life. I can't tell what way is up, what way is down. I can't make this life work. I have blown it all over the place. I don't know what to do. I'm a mess. That's where this woman was. And she came fearing and trembling, fell at Jesus' feet, and blah, all of her pain, all of her heartbreak right there. Do you know what Jesus' first word was to her? Somebody look. Somebody tell me. Daughter. Daughter. Everybody say that word with me. Daughter. You know, I've looked. There's not another time in the gospel that Jesus directly addresses a person with that word, daughter. And is there any other word that he could have used that would have communicated his grace, his love, his acceptance of this woman other than daughter? He could have said lady, woman, hey you. Jesus says daughter. He saved the only time he used that for her. It's as if he was saying, you know what, nobody else will love you, but I will love you. It's possible nobody else will accept you, but I will accept you. To everybody else, you're trash, but to me, you're treasure. Charles Spurgeon said, "Preach to broken hearts, for they sit in every pew." And my gut tells me that there are some people here this morning who need to hear this. If you have a broken heart this morning, if you're feeling broken, dirty, hopeless, Jesus has a word for you. And that word for you, if you come to him by faith, is daughter, son. I started to say that I think each one of us can sympathize with this lady, but I think it's actually deeper than that. I think each one of us is this lady. Like her, everyone in this room is desperately sick. Her condition was caused by uncontrollable bleeding. Our condition is caused by uncontrollable sin. And like her, there is no cure for our condition. There's no amount of money, no doctors, no amount of things that we could do on our own to improve our condition. And just like her, our sin makes us unclean before a holy God. But you know what? From this woman, we don't even know her name. Now, fully and finally healed, we hear the gospel, the sweet good news of the gospel. And that message says that for anyone, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter where you're coming from, the brokenness, the dirtiness, the sin, all the junk that's happened in your life that you've done or has been done to you, if you come to Jesus, he will accept you. And you know what? If that's where you are right now this morning, I want to encourage you, don't wait. Reach out your hand right now and say, "Jesus, I need you. I've blown it. My life is a mess. I am broken. Can you help me? Can you forgive me? I want to invite you to come and live your life inside me." And you know what? If that's you, if that's the prayer that you just prayed along with me in your head, I want you to know that something just happened inside you. Whereas before you were an enemy, a stranger to God, now he calls you daughter. Now he calls you son. So here we are. Jairus has come to receive help from Jesus, and this woman has intercepted him, and there's this awesome miracle. And I'm sure that by now it's easy for us to forget something, or rather someone. Remember Jairus? He came, you know, "Jesus, I need your help for my daughter." And I'm sure Jairus is watching this whole little interchange between Jesus and this woman, and he's just thinking, "Man, this is great. This is, wow, would you look? I'm going to take a picture, put it on Facebook. This is just so tender and so..." Was that what Jairus was thinking? No way. He was thinking, "Jesus, we've got to go. My daughter is dying." Look what happens next in verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jairus' worst nightmare has come true. They're too late. They didn't get there in time. His daughter's dead. And I'm sure that as his heart was totally breaking, there was in him this rising frustration with Jesus. I mean, "Jesus, I came. I was counting on you. Jesus, we were on our way, and then we got delayed. And why did that have to happen? Why did you have to stop and talk to that lady? I mean, my daughter was breathing her last. We could have gotten there, but But we didn't get there on time. Why, Jesus? Have you ever been there? You've gone to Jesus, and you're seeking him, you're praying your guts out, you're trusting him, and all you get in return is more waiting. You know, if I could say it this way, one of the most difficult parts of following Jesus is waiting and managing sometimes this, you know, collision of our timetable with Jesus' timetable. Like Jairus, at times waiting can help us, make us feel discouraged or scared or alone or even frustrated or angry. You know, there's a lot more I could say about this morning. But here's the principal statement I want to make. That Jesus has a different perspective on our circumstances than we do. Sometimes it's not an easy thing for us to hear. It's not an easy thing to say. But you know what? It's true. Jesus has a different perspective on our circumstances. You know, Tim Keller said it this way, God's sense of timing can and often does completely confound our sense of timing. And you know what? I think he's right. As I've read through this book and seen how God interacts with men and women just like us, as I've lived my life and watched as God interacts with people around me, or even as I've seen how he deals with me in my own life, I think I can feel pretty safe in saying this, that God's grace rarely operates on our timetable. And when that happens, like Jairus, it can leave us feeling discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, confused, angry. That's why it's important, again, for us to remember and not forget that Jesus has a different perspective on our circumstances. He sees it differently. Jairus doesn't know the end of the story. Jesus does. And that same thing holds true for you and me. When we're waiting, and let me tell you something, there's nothing easy about waiting. We need to know that Jesus knows the end of the story. We don't. I thought at this time of the sermon, I might try to channel my inner Crawford Loritz and come up with a list of 4 or 5 things about waiting for us to give. It'd be really profound. But then I looked again and saw what Jesus said to Jairus in verse 36. This is what Jesus says to him in response to this bit of bad news. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Literally, Jesus says, stop fearing, continue believing. And you know what I realize is that all kinds of fear accompanies waiting. We can be afraid that God somehow has lost track of us, or afraid that we may have done something that we're not really sure if we'd done better at this or better at that, that we would have gotten what we were wanting. Maybe we're afraid even that, man, I see God blessing these people over here. He's not blessing me. What's going on? But Jesus says, stop fearing. Continue believing. Believe that I love you. Believe that I care for you. Believe that I know where you are. Believe that I know the end of the story, that I'm seeing this situation differently than you are. Believe that I'm your Father and I love you. And I'll take care of you. Again, our enemy, the devil, would love for us to buy his lie. God can't take care of you. You're on your own here. I mean, you've lost it. But Jesus says, stop fearing. Continue believing. And I know it might sound simple, but I really do believe that if we can approach Jesus and approach those times of waiting with a heart of trust, acknowledging that he sees things differently than we do, I believe that it will help us to wait with a trusting heart instead of a freaked out, strung out heart. And so far, this text has given us 3 of these bedrock pillars that we need to drive deep into our hearts. The first is that Jesus is responsive. The second is that Jesus is accessible. And the third, that Jesus has a different perspective on our circumstances. But here we go. They're approaching the house of Jairus. And as they walk up to that house, we're about to see the last pillar of truth that we need to hang on to remember. And that is this, that Jesus is all powerful. See what happens in verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Back then in that culture, when somebody died, they had these professional mourners. People, that was their job, who would come and scream and cry and wail and mourn. That was their job. And these people were outside the house, and they're going at it, weeping, wailing, mourning. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. Why did they begin laughing at him? Because they knew that this lady, this girl, is dead. So why would Jesus say she's asleep? I mean, most people know the difference between somebody who's sleeping and somebody who is dead. And these people knew she was dead. She wasn't mostly dead like in the Princess Bride movie. She was dead. And so isn't it a little bit odd that Jesus said, "She's not dead. She's just asleep"? I mean, why would he do that? We see in what happens next. In verse 40, "But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded." You think? "And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this." Good luck with that. "And he said that something should be given her to eat." When Jesus walked into that room, he walked over to the bed and he knelt beside it, or he sat on the edge, and he took this little girl by the hand. It's a tender moment. And he said to her these two words that are written here in Aramaic and then translated for us, "Talitha kum," which, as the Bible says, means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, as I'm reading this, you know, I'm reading it in black and white. I don't have any idea of the tone that Jesus said these words. I don't speak Aramaic. It all seems a little bit formal to me, kind of stilted, like, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." I did a little bit of research, and that word Talitha, it's a pet name that a parent would have for their child. We would say princess, or honey, or sweetheart. And that word kum simply means what it says, get up. And so when Jesus walks into this room, he walks over to that little girl, and he says, "Talitha kum." What he's saying is something that that girl's parents had done 100 times before. Brushing the hair out of her eyes and saying, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." When Jesus walked into that room, he walked into a no-holds-barred, bare-knuckles cage match showdown with the most ruthless, inescapable enemy that any of us as humans will ever face, and that's death. And such is Jesus' power that for this little girl who's dead, that he can walk over to her and say, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." And all those professional mourners who are there to mourn death are out of a job. You know, later in his life, Jesus went into another no-holds-barred, bare-knuckles cage match showdown with death. And this time it was at the cross. And when Jesus died on that cross, and then 3 days later rose again, what he was saying, in effect, to the millions and millions and millions of people who looked to him by faith, is that when Jesus is in your life, death is no more powerful than sleep. I have no idea if we'll hear these words when we die, but we might. Sweetheart, it's time to get up. And as the Bible says, immediately she got up and began to walk. We just sang, "How great thou art." You want to wonder, why is Jesus so great? It's because of his all-surpassing power. Any circumstance we find ourselves in, anything, up to and including death, it has no more power in your life than Jesus saying, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." You know, we just read this story, this text, and Jesus' interaction with these people, and I suppose the whole episode may have taken, what, 10, 15 minutes? Out of the hundreds of people in that crowd, Jesus interacted with two of them, and they had nothing in common. Jairus was the top of the ladder. This woman was the very bottom. But as a matter of fact, they did have something in common. And that's that they were both desperate for Jesus. Are you desperate this morning? As Crawford reminded me this week, you know, it's the touch of the desperate that attracts the heart of Jesus. Our world shouts at us, man, desperation is bad, avoid it, don't go there. But this book whispers to us that desperation, it's not such a bad thing. Jesus said, "Come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're heavily laden. Come to me if you're desperate. And I will give you rest." These two people, they interacted with Jesus and they discovered two things about him that we need to know and always remember. That Jesus is responsive, he's accessible, he has a different perspective on our circumstances, and that he is all powerful. I want to end this morning with a quote from a guy I love, Paul David Tripp, and he says this: "Hope is not a thing. Hope is not a location. Hope is not a situation. Hope is not an experience. No matter what circumstance you may find yourself in, no matter what you may be desperate for today, hope is a person. And his name is Jesus. May we not forget him."